Father, we're grateful once again for this opportunity to speak your word, to declare the truth that you've revealed in the scripture. We thank you for the unction of the Holy Ghost and for the revelation that you're giving us by the Spirit. Make these things, these truths, Lord, that you've recorded real to us. You said, eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, and hath not entered into the heart of man, what God hath prepared for them that love him, but he hath revealed them unto us by the Spirit. We look to the Holy Spirit tonight, Father, for the revelation of the truth of your word, and trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn, please, to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. We've been studying the beginnings, our origins, the origins of our earth, the origins of the creation around us, and the origin of man. We've seen the origin of sin. We've seen the origin of the curse. We've seen how the creation of God as he made it in the beginning is not like the way we see it today. And that which we see around about us, which we call good, is actually cursed. And what God calls good is so much better than what we perceive that we don't have any conception of it except as far as the Holy Spirit is giving us revelation in it. The third chapter is the story of the failure of the first man and the first woman to remain in an obedient condition to God. And because of their disobedience, God called that sin. Because of that, they died spiritually and Satan became their Lord. And he took dominion over them and over the creation of God. God spoke curse to the man, to the woman, and to all of creation because of what man had done. We left off 2 weeks ago with the 21st verse, and so I want to pick up there at the end of the chapter, chapter number 22. Adam and Eve have sinned, and their fellowship has been broken with God. The wonderful relationship that they had with him, the communion that they had with him, and the dominion that they had over all of his creation is now gone. And God speaks to them after the curse is pronounced, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The scripture says that that God said that the man had, what's the verb there? The man had become. He had become. A change had taken place. And what most of us have not realized until very recently is that this change was in his very nature. His very nature had completely changed from that which was godlike to that which was like Lucifer in a fallen condition. That inside he had changed, and his external, his actions, his thoughts, and everything else would arise from that basic base motivation that he now had. Behold, the man is become as one of us. He now knows good and evil by his own determination rather than by the basis of what I said. You'll recall when we discussed what sin was, that when God chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as the one thing that man was not to partake of, we said that the reason that he was not to partake of that is God required him to be in a trusting relationship with him all of his life, and that God would determine what was good for man and what was bad for man. But now Adam had become like a God, and rather than trusting his heavenly Father for what was good, now he was trusting his own opinion, he was trusting his own determination, and he was making his own decisions. And God said he's become just like us. In other words, rather than trusting a higher authority and trusting a higher power, he's trusting in himself. Now, is that the problem that natural man has today? It's exactly the same one. I know what's best for me. Nobody's going to tell me what's good for me because I know what's good for me. It's the same kind of opinion that Adam had. God said he's become just like one of us. in order to know good and evil. He's not subject to God anymore, but he's self-motivating. I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm going to decide what I'm going to do, and I'm going to decide what I'm not going to do. And nobody else is going to tell me what to do. I will not trust God for what's best. I'm going to make my own decisions based on my own self-interest. And God said because he had come like that, that he was to put him forth from the garden so that he would not do what? Not to eat of the tree of life. God said, lest he put forth his hand and eat of the tree of life, we're going to have to expel him from the garden, because if he eats from the tree of life, what will happen? He'll live forever. He will have physical immortality and he will live forever. Now there's something significant about this tree of life. God had established in the garden a particular tree with a particular fruit, and because God said so, if a man ate of it, he could live physically forever. And that was the provision that God had made for eternal physical life for Adam and Eve and all of his descendants, that they should eat of that particular tree. God said, even in his fallen condition, there is power in the fruit of that tree to cause him to live forever. And now since he's fallen and since Satan is his Lord, if he eats like that, then he will be forever my competitor. He will never be cooperating with me. He will always eternally be against me. If we let him live forever by partaking of the tree of life, then he will never, and his descendants will never yield themselves to us, but rather will always be in competition with us. If we look at Satan's example, when Satan fell, and Satan was a spirit being even at that time, and we know that Satan is living forever, he's going to live even on past the lake of fire and brimstone. He'll suffer torment in it as long as time exists. But Satan, in the condition that he's in, we see the Bible telling us that he will never find any place of repentance because he doesn't want to repent. He doesn't want to turn from the nature that he has. He's against God. He'll always stay that way. He'll never be any different. And God said, lest man be the same way. If we let him eat of the tree of life, he'll always be that same way and will never be able to restore man and Adam or his descendants to a place of relationship with me. Do you understand? Do you understand the point that he's making here? And what he's establishing is that there can only be one best purpose for the world. There can't be two alternatives. There can only be one. And whose is that? It's God's. See, it's God's. You don't have a better idea. I don't have a better idea. Adam doesn't have a better idea. God's got the best idea. I want you to know that the day I decided that whatever God wanted in my life was going to be best for me, I can't tell you the liberty that came into my being when I determined that. Do you know that there are many Christians, and there may be some of you sitting here tonight, that aren't really sure that what God wants for you is best, that you think maybe what you want for yourself is better than what he wants? And when you come to the decision that you make a value judgment and you say, whatever God wants for me, no matter what it is, it's best for me, it will liberate you from your struggles. It will liberate you from resisting God. Most Christians are resisting God. Did you know that? They're resisting him. They're holding him at arm's length like this. They're saying, I only want salvation. I want my ticket to glory so that when the train moves out, I'll be on it. But in the meantime, leave me alone. You know, I'll check with you when I draw my last breath. But in the meantime, leave me be. And never, ever have the joy that God wants us to have. There's only one way to have the fullness of that joy, and that's to be like Jesus, who had fullness of joy, and he was totally and completely submitted and committed to the will of God for his life. There's only one best and highest purpose for you and for all of God's creation, and that's God's plan. That's God's plan. And as long as Adam was still alive, he would always have his own idea. We're going to see in chapter 4 how Cain had a better idea. We saw in 1 Samuel how Saul had a better idea. You remember the story about Saul? He refused to obey the Lord. If man doesn't die, if he's going to live forever, he will never, ever have any desire to change. He'll never have any desire to repent. There will never be any reason for him to be any different than what he already is. And so God said, we're not going to let him eat of the tree of life so that I can restore him. will not let him live forever in this present condition because I want to redeem him. I want to bring him back the way he used to be. We read over in the New Testament, the book of Romans, the 5th chapter, that in order to be raised from the dead, you have to first die. So you can't be raised to a new life until you give up the old one. And if he had eaten from the tree of life, you see, and had an eternal life and never had a death sentence upon him, then there would never be a new life. And it's God's mercy and God's grace that has caused him to expel Adam from the garden and to station the cherubim there to keep him from ever eating of the tree of life. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand the point I'm trying to make, Edie? Turn with me to Revelation. I think that's not a silly question. That's where we're going next. There still is a tree of life. See, the tree of life did not die. There's still a tree of life. I believe with all my heart that it's not a symbolic thing. I believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a real tree with real fruit. I believe the tree of life is a real tree with real fruit. And when the scripture talks about the tree of life over in the new covenant, I believe it's the same one that was in the Garden of Eden. Turn to the book of Revelation and chapter number 2. And let's see here. Let's establish first of all that when we die, we know that if we were to die today, if we believed on Jesus Christ and we've been born again, that we're going to go to be with him in heaven. And that we're going to be in heaven until such time as the fullness of this age is accomplished. And Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom on this earth, and through all eternity, we're going to live here. We talk about spending eternity with Jesus in heaven. We're not going to spend eternity with him in heaven. We're going to spend eternity with him here. Heaven was not made for man. What did God make for man? He made earth for man. He made it a beautiful creation. He created it for man. When he restores what Adam lost, this earth will be re-inhabited in the way that he intended in the beginning. And there'll be a tree of life here. And those that eat of the tree of life will live forever. Now watch this. In Revelation 2 and verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now that's future tense there. Jesus said, will I give to eat of the tree of life? That's something that is to happen yet. It's future tense from the time that this was written. And this was written in the first century after Christ died. And so he's talking about something that had not happened yet at that time. It's still future. Anybody seen the tree of life? Anybody know where it's planted? It's planted in the paradise of God, see? And we haven't entered fully into that yet. Now go over to Revelation 22 and verse number 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river. Now this whole passage here, look at 21:1, and so we get the context here. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. John said that I saw a new heaven and a new earth because that which was here originally and that which is cursed is passed away. And I saw a restoration of what God had originally intended. And then in chapter 22, 21 and 22, he's describing what that earth was like. And he describes the holy city, Jerusalem, that had come down from heaven and was now in the earth. And 22:1, he describes this. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now in eternity, where will be the dwelling place of God? Where's God going to live? Where? In the midst of us on the earth. You see, on this new earth, this is where God's going to live. Chapter 21 says there'll be no sun or moon because God will give his light, you see, to all of creation. Now this passage tells us that from the throne of God is flowing a river of water. It's a water of life. And on both sides of that grow not one tree apparently, but a number, like an orchard, of the tree of life. And every month it bears a fruit. Now, I don't want to read more into this than is there. I don't know whether you have to get, you know, you've got to eat every month of that fruit in order to maintain your eternal physical life or not. The Bible doesn't really say that, and I guess you could take that about as far as you want, and you could really get yourself out here on a limb somewhere. And I'm not interested in doing that. But the Scripture does tell us clearly that through all eternity there will be a tree of life, and that we will eat of that tree, and those that eat of it will have everlasting physical life. Now, Adam, in the garden, it was God's intention that he would partake regularly of the tree of life, that would be a regular part of his diet, physical diet, and that would preserve his physical life. He was not as interested in that as he was in his own selfishness, and he ate first of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He sinned and fell because he disobeyed God, and God said, right now, we can't let him eat of the tree of life, because he'll live forever if he does. This fruit has got the power to maintain eternal physical life. Now you ask me, how could it do that? Well, I don't know. Ask me how a man could feed 5,000 families with a few loaves and a couple of fish. I don't know. See? It's because God ordained it that way. And so the tree of life still exists. It exists in the midst of the paradise of God, and God will provide access to that tree to those who overcome, according to Revelation 2:7. Does that make sense to you? There is a place like that, and it will sustain eternal physical life. God did not change his plan. It's the same plan. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And so his program in the beginning is his program in the end. What we're living in is a period of interruption and restoration. And the Lord is in the process of working out the redemption or the repurchase or the restoration of it the way it was in the beginning. I am fully convinced that Scripture tells us very clearly that throughout all eternity there will be mortal men and women upon the earth, just like Adam and Eve. They'll be having babies just like Adam and Eve did. With this exception, there'll be no devil, there'll be no demons, they'll be cast into the lake of fire. There'll be no more curse, there'll be no sorrow, no pain, no sickness, no crying. According to Revelation, there will be men and women, not us. We'll be living in glorified bodies, not regular physical bodies. We'll be administering with the Lord this kingdom. The kingdom of God is to come here on the earth. It's not going to be up there. It's going to be down here, and it will need those to administer it. That's us. Scripture says that we're going to rule and reign not only with a thousand years with Christ, but forever we're kings and priests. Doesn't Revelation 1 say that? Forever we're kings and priests. Now we do have a part in his thousand-year reign when the millennial kingdom comes. But at the end of that time, when Satan is finally thrown forever into the lake of fire, and sin is completely put away, and the last opportunity is given for man's restoration, that this earth will be completely restored, it'll be a garden just like Adam had in the beginning, and mankind will realize fully what God intended in the beginning. That's God's plan. I'm convinced with all my heart that Scripture is so clear about that. And those that are mortal will eat regularly of the tree of life, and it will sustain their physical life forever. Hey? Now, try to explain that to somebody who does not have the Spirit of God living on the inside, and they'll put a white jacket on it, on you. And one of those with a long sleeve, you know, they wrap around you three or four times. And even a lot of Christians, those who have been born again, but have not had their minds renewed in the Word of the Lord, they'll be looking for some white jackets too. See? But God's Word is clear enough on the things that the Word's not clear on. We said we don't want to speculate about, right? But the things that the Word is clear on, we want to declare those clearly. All right, let's go back then to the book of Genesis, and let's see that when God dismissed or banished Adam, he banished him away from the garden because of his sin, and he deprived him of eternal life because of that sin, and he stationed cherubim at the gate in order to guard the way of the tree of life. Now, as I was reading that, something struck me. that when a man is at enmity with God, when he disobeys God and is in a disobedient and rebellious condition, if he is disobedient and rebelling against God, he will also be out of fellowship and out of favor with the servants of God. Let me say that again. When a man is in a disobedient and rebellious condition against God, he will be out of fellowship and out of favor with the servants of God. Now those of you, just think for a minute, those of you that are the saints, how many of you are saints of God? Let me see your hands if you're saints of God, all right? If you're born again, you see if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a saint according to the New Testament. When someone within the church or someone within a fellowship relationship that you have, perhaps a small prayer group, even somebody in the family, one of your children, for example, gets disobedient, rebellious, and kind of out of step with the things of God, what happens with that person's relationship with you? Out of sync. It just doesn't fit. There seems to be an enmity there. Do you know what I'm talking about? It doesn't mean to stop loving, but there's an enmity there. The relationship has been broken, and just the harmony and the unity is broken. This is what happens in homes. This is what happens between husbands and wives. It's what happens between fathers and children and mothers and children. It's what happens within the church between those that the saints of God. And you've got somebody over here that's involved in a sinful kind of a situation, whatever that may be. And because he's out of favor with God, he's out of favor with the people. And he knows what's happening to him, see? And he begins then to get down on the rest of the church because he's out of harmony with the rest of the body. How many of you have ever felt, no, I won't say it. How many of you have ever, that's really getting too direct, isn't it? How many of you know what I'm talking about and have seen that kind of situation? When you get against God, man, you get against his kingdom. You set his angels at enmity against you. You set his cherubim at enmity against you. And you set the rest of his saints at enmity against you. And it's bad enough to get the Lord against you. But to get the saints risen up against you just doesn't make any sense. But as long as we're in harmony with the Lord, see, walking in obedience with the Lord, then we're in favor with his servants. The scripture says that the angels, Hebrews the second chapter, the angels are ministers which are sent forth, not for sinners. They're sent forth to who? To the heirs of salvation, those who are the saints of God. So get out of favor with God, and you get out of favor with everything that belongs to him. It's like you get cross purposes with everything that is a part of the kingdom of God. And that's where Adam is here. He was not only out of favor, the cherubims were set there with flaming swords, and it was, don't you try to get back in here, Adam. And they were set to guard the way of life. There was no way that Adam was going to re-enter and re-establish this life by either force or by deceit. There was only one way, and that's by the way to life is how. How do you obtain life?
Jesus.
Through Jesus, but he is the way, the truth, and the life. But what does it involve in receiving Jesus? You must first repent. Somebody, you must first be repentant. And you must then have forgiveness. So you can't beat your way into the kingdom of God. And you can't deceive your way into the kingdom of God. You must come repentantly, having your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. And the cherubim was put up there so that Adam could not get in the wrong way. The same thing today. Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Me. You can't bang your way into heaven today either. You can't buy your way into it. You can't deceive you. You only come in by the door. And Jesus Christ is the door. All right, any questions on that before we move on? Okay, let's look on at the fourth chapter, and we see that we see a little different thing coming in here in God's dealing with men. And we see what is commonly known as the age of conscience. When Adam was put in the garden, we referred to that as an age of innocence. He was in complete innocence, knew no evil. He was completely independent of it. He was totally innocent, just like a little child is. But after he sinned, We enter a time from the period of Adam, from his fall, to the flood of Noah, which is commonly referred to for purposes of identifying it as the age of conscience. It's a period of time of 1656 years, and you can work that out because of God has given us in His Word how old these patriarchs were before they had children, and this, and then the next son was so old when he had another, when he had offspring, and so on. And you can add that all up, and it's 1656 years. And during that period of time, there were no specific laws to obey. Now, how do we know that? God had given how many laws so far? How many laws have we seen in the first three chapters? One. And what was it? Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Where was that tree? In the Garden of Eden. And who was standing at the Garden of Eden so that nobody could get in? The cherubim with his flaming swords. All right, now, if it is impossible to get at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then it's really not, you really wouldn't call that a law of God, don't eat of the tree. I mean, you couldn't get at it to eat it if you wanted to. Now, there is no other law given in these early chapters of Genesis with the exception of that one, and that one no longer applied. And so you have a period of time here of almost 2,000 years, a long period of time, in which there were no laws. God had given absolutely no laws, nothing for man to obey in terms of a written or specified law. And the only thing that man had was an inner sense of right or wrong, in other words, a knowledge which came from within that the Bible calls conscience. And we use the same term and call it conscience. Conscience is that sense that's on the inside of a man that determines what is morally right or morally wrong. It's the principle or the faculty that's inside a person which evaluates our actions and our thoughts and judges them as to whether it's either right or it's wrong. And before you knew anything about God, you knew about your conscience, didn't you? Hey? Because as long as you did right, your conscience was at peace, everything was fine. But the minute you did something wrong or were about to do something wrong, something on the inside of you just began to jump and begin to go like this, made you feel real uncomfortable, real uneasy. And some of you, as you were growing up as little children, when you were thinking about doing something wrong or ready to do something wrong, you had a tremendous sense of fear on the inside. Do you know what I'm talking about? I can tell you from my own personal testimony is that it was just plain old fear that kept me from doing a lot of wrong things. Now, a lot of them I did, you know, I overcome my conscience and went ahead and did the wrong things. But because I had a sense of right and wrong inside me, there were some things I just couldn't do, even though I wasn't a believer. I couldn't bring myself to do those certain things because of just a fear, just real uneasy and uncomfortable kind of thing. Others seemed to be able to do some of these things, but I just wasn't able to overcome that sense of conscience. Well, it's during this period of time that God is testing man on the basis of his conscience. Now, let's look at the New Testament and see about this word conscience and what it means. Let's go to Hebrews chapter number 13. See if we can establish what the Word says about conscience, what conscience really is. Then we'll understand as we read these next few chapters in Genesis under what law man was living. Now this is going to answer some questions for you, some questions that you perhaps have never had answered, that you have in your mind, and also some questions that other people have asked you that have always stumped you. One particular question. Hebrews 13 and verse number 18, Paul says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly." Now, if Paul says we trust that we have a good conscience, if there's such a thing as a good conscience, then there is also such a thing as a bad conscience. Paul says, I trust that I have a good conscience. In other words, my conscience is placid and it's peaceful and it's settled. There's nothing wrong with my conscience because I haven't been doing a lot of wrong things. I have a peace. We would call it today a peace in our heart, a peace and an assurance there. All right, now let's turn to John the 8th chapter and look at a familiar story. This is the story of Jesus and how he treated the case of the woman that was taken in adultery, and how he handled the religious people of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were eager to have this woman stoned. Verse number 7, when they continued asking him, and their question was, we know what Moses said, the Old Testament law says, kill the woman, stone her, because she was taken in the very act, but what sayest thou? And Jesus didn't say anything. He reached down, he began to doodle on the ground. And so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, and Jesus was left alone, and so on. All right, where did the conviction come from according to this verse? From their own conscience. The word that Jesus spoke pricked them in their conscience. They were convicted by their conscience, and that inner sense of moral value said, hey, what you're doing is hypocritical, is wrong. And so it is. We're told here that your conscience, while it can be both good and it can be bad, it can also be convicted of wrongdoing. All right? Now these are people that were not Christians. Now, these were not saved people, scribes and Pharisees. All right, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and let's see another aspect of conscience. We could spend a lot of time on this, we'll not. There are many other scriptures that are similar to it. I just want to highlight this so that when we get into some of these stories in chapters 4, 5, and 6, that we'll have a clearer understanding as to what's happening. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, in other words specifically, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Paul said it's possible for a man to have his conscience seared. Now a seared conscience reacts like a piece of scarred skin. Those of you that have a scar know that it is not as responsive to that you can take, like if you have a scar on your hand and then a regular fresh skin, you could put something hot on there and the place that's scarred, you won't feel that. It's not sensitive. The scar tissue has destroyed the sensitivity of that part of the skin. It's possible for a man to have his inner conscience also seared to the point where it no longer will be convicted, where it no longer will feel remorse because of bad actions, bad thoughts, and so on. And according to this scripture, what causes the conscience to be seared? Now watch this. What causes a seared conscience according to verse 2? Lying. Lying causes a seared conscience. You see, when conviction comes and a person responds to that conviction by lying, scar tissue forms over that conscience. And the more he lies, the more scar and the more difficult it is for conviction. And that's why it's terribly important with our children that you deal with a lying spirit that quick. I mean, you take care of it right now. That you just don't allow lying to take place in our children or in any kind of relationship that we have. And in our own personal lives, we have been told that white lies are all right. But a white lie is just as black as a black lie. The Proverbs tells us that lying is one of the seven things that are an abomination to God, one of the things that God hates. And lying, continual lying, is what causes a man's heart, his conscience, to be seared so that the Spirit of God cannot prick it. And that's why some people, you run into some folks who can tell just bald-faced lies and just don't seem to have any problem doing it. You know what I'm talking about? You wonder how they get like that? Well, they get by telling little ones. And one on top of another, on top of another, on top of another, on top of another. And the first thing you know, they tell lies and don't even realize that they're lying. Don't even understand that what they're doing is lying. And the first thing they're into crime and all kinds of other things. And they're still lying and don't believe. They're deceived, terribly deceived. Lying will cause a conscience to be seared. And it's very difficult for the Spirit of God to reach that kind of a person. All right, now let's turn to the book of Romans and let's get an answer to a question here. Book of Romans chapter 2. We begin in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. What does that say? What's Paul saying there just in those words? Okay, sin is sin whether there is a published law or not. Now, we have said that sin is transgression of the law of God. Didn't we? Wasn't that the way the Bible describes sin? Matter of fact, right there in Romans, in the 4th chapter, the 15th verse, it says, where no law is, there's no transgression. Do you see that? So transgression of the law is sin, according to 1 John, the 3rd chapter. We studied that scripture several weeks ago. Well, here seems to be a contradictory scripture that says that even if there's no law, a person who sins is going to perish without the law just as easy as they do with the law. Well, that tells us that while there may not be a written law, a written code of law, that there's always a law. If there's not a written law, where is this law? It's in a person's conscience. It's put in his heart. Now watch this. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now verse 14, watch this one. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature, what does it mean by nature? They do what comes naturally, in other words, what is dictated by this inner sense of values. When they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. In other words, even though there's no written law there, no book of a codified law, that there is a law of sorts that's written on a person's heart in the form of his conscience. And when they do that, no, I can't do that. When they do not the things that are contained in the law, then they are a law to themselves. They have within them a basic sense of right and wrong. It's part of their, look at the word. This is very important. By nature. If they are a human being, this facility is in them. Do you see it? It's in you. It's in your children. It's in all of us. It's in every man who ever lived, including all of those who lived from Adam to Noah. All right, let's go on. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. In other words, this fact that they will do some things and won't do others demonstrates that they do have a law written on the inside. Their conscience also bearing witness. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Does that sound like what we've been talking about? The conscience is apparently a part of the heart of man. It's a part of the inner self of man. And within that part of man, the conscience either accuses, says, you shouldn't have done that, or it excuses what people do. Now, what about the people who have never heard the gospel? What about all of those people in Jesus' day that were in all those parts of the earth that never heard the gospel preached? Is it possible that God would deal with those people on this basis? Do you think? On the basis of the conscience. That's what he's saying here, that even the Gentiles, in other words, those that don't have the law, have within them a sense of right and wrong. a sense of conscience. Now I know that the Scripture does say that there is no way that you can come unto the Father except by Jesus Christ, and that He is the only way. And I know for a fact, and so do you, that if a man has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and has rejected it, he's lost. I know if he's heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and has accepted it, he's saved. But for that person who has never heard the gospel, it's a question that you get frequently, don't you? What about those people? How about God? This great loving God that you talk about. All the time I hear you talking about the love of God. How about these people in deepest, darkest Africa? I think we ought not to be very dogmatic about this. Because right here in the New Testament, Paul is talking about those that have never had the law. This is New Testament, not Old Testament. He's telling us that God has established in every person a part of his heart that will respond to right and wrong. And it's almost as if you are two people and you've lived, let's say, in the first century and the gospel wasn't preached to you and you lived in somewhere.
Mesopotamia.
Well, the gospel probably preached there. Preached in some place where the gospel didn't come. But inside you, is a sincere desire to do right. You want to do right, you know. Inside you is, I don't give a flip, you know. I live for what you can get. Now suppose a missionary comes to that village and begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who do you think is going to respond to the gospel of Christ? Bruce says, I will. Quickly, see, because his heart is turned towards the right. But this one over here, he is the one that's going to run and get the witch doctor and try to run this missionary out of town. Do you understand the point that I'm trying to make here? Now, I don't know enough about this to be able to be dogmatic about it. But I do feel that in just sharing these scriptures like this, that the Spirit of the Lord will begin to illuminate some things inside you. Okay? During the period of time that we are talking about from Adam, and this would include Cain, Abel, Seth, Enos, all the way down, all of these great and not so great men of God, from the time until the flood, God was dealing with all of these men and women on the basis of this inner conscience. No established and written law, but based on whether they would choose to do the right or do wrong. God gave them free choice without any limit. And by so doing, we find that when we get to the time of the flood, we see that man had gone all the way in sin. And it's almost as if the Lord had taken the wraps off and given free choice without limit to all of his creation to give them an opportunity to choose the right or the wrong. We're going to see in Genesis 5 that Enoch chose the right. He walked with God, and God took him. He was raptured. He never died, Enoch. But so many were destroyed by the flood. God looked upon the earth and saw that it was exceeding wicked, and there was evil everywhere on the earth. And it was almost as if God allowed the creation, having seen the goodness of God in the garden, and having seen the wickedness of men also in the garden and in the fall, that God was going to give his creation now an opportunity to go the full limit of wickedness to see how stupid it was and to see what foolishness it was to follow the path of self. And that thing ended in the flood with the destruction of all but how many people? Eight. Noah and his wife, his three sons and their three wives, and the animals that were taken. All right. So any questions about that? That's more by way of background than anything else, because we need to understand God's method of dealing here before law. All right, let's go please to Genesis, the fourth chapter. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. From thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. It shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. The Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. After Adam is expelled from the garden, he and his wife do what God had commanded them to do, and that was to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And they had two sons. And as Eve bare Cain, she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She recognized Psalm 127:3, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord. And she bare then his brother Abel, Cain the elder, Abel the younger. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so they are adults, and they have adult responsibility. It says in the process of time, the two of them brought offerings unto the Lord. Abel brought an offering of his flock, the firstlings of his flock and the fat. And Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. He brought some vegetables and fruit and that sort of thing. And verse 4 says, The Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. We see two fellows here. Two men who Cain is not one of the most popular characters in the Bible because he is a self-willed and rebellious kind of person. Abel is one that is recorded in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the 4th verse, as one of the members of God's hall of faith. And he was humble and obedient son. Two distinct characters here. They knew apparently about the true worship because God had slain animals in the garden, according to the 3rd chapter. You remember we studied about God having killed the animals and shed blood and brought the animal skins in order to provide a covering for Adam and Eve's nakedness. And we talked about what that meant, the shedding of blood for the covering of sin. And apparently there had been some instruction given, either directly from God or perhaps through Adam, about what the proper sacrifice was. Else why would Abel bring such a sacrifice? I mean, who would think to come up with a, if you didn't know, would you go out and kill some sheep and bring them and their blood and the fat too? Do you notice specifically the fat was brought for a sweet offering unto the Lord? These are the things that were commanded many hundreds of years later under the law of Moses. And so apparently both of these young men knew what true worship was and what was an acceptable sacrifice unto God. If you're like me, I always read this passage of Scripture and I thought, how fickle of God, how capricious that God is, that he just decided he liked Abel's offering better than he liked Cain's, and how unfair. And I'm sure that that's a common belief among many unbelievers who don't understand this passage of Scripture. But Cain and Abel both knew what was an acceptable offering. But Cain didn't bring the right kind. Abel brought the correct sacrifice,
And it was not just a stroke of good luck that he hit upon bringing some sheep and their blood and some fat. But Cain rejected the counsel of his conscience, and he decided that he had a better idea, and he brought some of the fruit of the ground. It's as I was reading this passage, I wondered if Cain perhaps even resented making an offering to the Lord. Cain brought, but since he didn't bring the right offering, don't you wonder if he was unhappy with having to bring one at all? Yeah, it's kind of like out of the attitude of the heart, Abel is really want to give something from God, and Cain is saying, well, I've got to bring something, and it's almost as if he was resentful of the fact that he had to give something, and so he scarfed something up out of his granary and brought it in there so that he'd have something in the house of God. It's kind of like today, you know, there's that one who is giving who's giving of his tithes and his offerings, and he's worshiping God and laughing and rejoicing as he's praising the Lord. And then here's a guy down on the end of the row that's putting $1.50 into the plate and just begrudging every nickel of it, you know, and it just hurting him so bad as he's putting it in there, and he's squeaking, you know, while it's going in. And you've heard me say from the pulpit that, you know, if you can't give it joyfully, don't bother giving it. Well, Cain would have been just as well off not to bring an offering at all. It seems to be that kind of a situation. True. And it wasn't the offering that God had wanted. And he brought his own works. This is something that was significant to me, that Abel brought an offering of blood, but Cain brought an offering of his own doings, of his own works. Is that significant to you? We see that in as God received Abel's offering, that obedience and faith always produce acceptance with God and peace with God. Look at the 7th verse. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? In other words, if we obey God, yes, but I don't understand why he wants me to do that. Doesn't make any difference. Obedience and simple childlike faith in what God said will always produce acceptance. You see, let me take you right to the gospel, to the simple gospel. The Bible says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and ye shall be saved. Yeah, but I don't understand it. That doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't matter whether it makes any sense. If it makes any sense, you see, it's not faith. It's not faith that's being required of you. Faith is the evidence of what you can't see. And so when we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, you know, I don't understand all this, but I just believe. I trust that what you said is true. And I believe in Jesus, and I trust him with my life, and I receive him as the Lord of my life. And do you know what God's promise is? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be what?
Accepted.
Accepted. And isn't that what we need? We need to be accepted with God. We need to have his acceptance. And there's only one way to do it, and that's to do what Abel did, and that is to bring ourselves by faith obediently to the Lord. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith righteous Abel brought an acceptable sacrifice. How did Abel bring his sacrifice? By what?
By faith.
He believed what God said, and by faith he brought an acceptable sacrifice. Cain was rebellious and self-willed and disobedient, and it always produces rejection. God won't accept it. He says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. See? I want you to be hot or cold, but if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Your works, your righteousness, your own things are like filthy rags. The only thing I'm going to accept is the sacrifice of my son. If you'll be obedient and believe what I said, I'll accept you. But if you come with your own works and disobey what I said, then I reject you. Now, it's just that clear. And it's the same principle. You know what I marvel at? God's the same God in Genesis as he is in Isaiah, as he is in Matthew, as he is in Revelation. He's exactly the same God from the beginning to the end. And so here Cain, as he comes, in disobedience and bringing the fruit of his own labors. In other words, he's working his own salvation out here, see? He brings his own fruit. And God says, I reject that. Now, when he was rejected by God, what happened to Cain? When he sensed that God rejected him, what happened to him? Well, before his countenance fell, what happened? He was wroth. He was angry. He got mad. He got mad. People who are running around mad. You know anybody like that? Just mad at everybody? Mad at the world? Mad at themselves? Mad at everything? Mad at their car? Mad at the Japanese Beatles? They're mad at the dog. They're mad at the pastor. They're mad at just mad at everything. Mad at everybody. Always grumbling. Always complaining. You know what their problem is? They don't have acceptance with God. See? They've been rejected by God. Immediately angry. Now, after he's angry, what happened to him? What's the next thing that happened to him as a result of his anger? His countenance fell, which symbolizes what? Or signifies what? Deeply unhappy and terribly depressed. And the first thing, you know, see, if they were selling Valium in that day, he would have his bathroom closet filled with Valium and Librium and all those, all those things that people take. It's the source of it. Disobedience produces rejection from God, and rejection by God, it causes the inside. You just all churned up on the inside. Anger, unhappiness, depression, and all of those things have their root in disobeying God. There's no peace apart from obedience to the Lord. Heavenly Father, my prayer is that we all have obtained something of benefit from your word tonight. We know that it's prosperous. We believe that your word is the good seed and that it goes into every heart. Our prayer, Father, is that every heart that's received the sowing of the seed tonight will produce at least a 30-fold return, and prayerfully a 60 and 100 and beyond on the investment of your word in us. Continue, Father, to feed us that word of life that we need so, so much. Continue to give us the revelation and the understanding in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.